Turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to verse 11. We're continuing in our series on the disciples leading up to Christmas, and then in the new year we'll be looking at principles of discipleship that are set out for us in the New Testament, in the Gospels. What's quite incredible is that we have this written record of the Holy Spirit of the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just his atoning death, but all that led up to his death, and then the disciples that were with him and how they related to him. And we are given this incredible insight into a very warm, personal, loving Saviour. And the wonderful thing I find in the Gospels is that the one who was to be the way, the mediator, the way back to God, was in his earthly ministry demeanor so approachable, so accessible, so amenable. There wasn't anything aloof, there wasn't anything distant about our Lord, but we see him engaging with all sorts of people. And we began looking at the disciples this morning, and today's but introductory, and we were noting that they were ordinary men from ordinary backgrounds, in the main fishermen, and that they were not particularly gifted or talented. There wasn't one scribe, Pharisee, one Sadducee, rabbi amongst them. They were from Galilee, a region that was despised, looked down upon. They would have had a regional accent that would have betrayed them. That comes through later with Peter, you remember, with his denial. And so they were uncultured, they were unsophisticated, unlearned. They were ordinary, very simple men. And that's the men that the Lord looks to and lays hold upon and will become the foundation, the pillar of the church, and mark a new beginning, a new community, a new mighty work of God. And so they're ordinary men. We noted also they're very imperfect men. They had their flaws, they had their failings, and they could be difficult, they could be quarrelsome, they could be proud, and they could be unbelieving, they could be fearful, and so on. And there was much that had to be addressed in them and seen to in them, that they would develop and they would progress in the company of Jesus. And then we noticed they were Christ-centered men. There was that word of John, wasn't there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John directs them unto him as God's mighty, glorious provision for our sins. And that while they had heard about the need of repentance and the removal of sin through the ministry of John, they are then directed to the Redeemer, to the great provision of God for sin. So that's where we began with the disciples this morning. Now, this evening we move on and we see here what is an event that would be a life-changing event for them as disciples. Because up until this time, their relationship with Christ was intermittent. It was something quite loose, something quite casual. They'd come to know Christ. They'd heard things from him. They became acquainted with him. But from this point on, there would be an out-and-out commitment to Christ. They would forsake everything for him. And so what I want to look at first of all this evening is their call, that they were called by Christ to be with him, to learn of him, to serve him. Now, their call came in various ways, and it came in various stages. There were stages to their call. They were directed to Christ. They inquired of Christ, came to know of him. We looked at that this morning, and now they will be challenged all the more to throw in their lot with him, and that Christ will be their all in all. And then later they will be sent out by him and empowered by him. And then following the resurrection, there will be the Great Commission, and they will be sent out, and it will be the beginning of the early church. So their call came in various stages, in various ways. whereby there was a growing commitment and then usefulness in terms of Christ. And our Lord could say, have I not chosen you at one point when people were going away and the sayings became too hard and there was a thinning out of those that were listening to Christ. And he said, have I not chosen you? And there was the sense of them belonging to him, called by him. Now, we use that term calling, and there's what we refer to as the universal call. There is the call of the gospel that goes out to all. It is to the whosoever will let them come. But then behind all of that, there is what is known as the effectual call. There is that power in the word of Christ that awakens us from our sins and from the death of sin. And we are quickened together with Christ. And there is a power in the word, and we are awakened by the Spirit's working. There is what is known as the effectual call. And that term call is so important when it comes to understanding what it is to be a Christian. Because in that is the word for the church. Ecclesia, those that are called out. And there's really to be called out of the world. And they have heard the call of Christ in the gospel. They responded to that call. And there's been a leaving of the world. And they've been called into the fellowship of God's people. And that's a term that you find used throughout the New Testament. In terms of the believer's identity. We begin there. That we are those that are called. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. And so there is something sacred about the calling of God that we have heard and we have responded to by way of grace. Or we read also, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. A calling that is from heaven, a calling to heaven. It is something heavenly, and we have heard, we've responded to that call out of the things of the earth, to the wonderful, glorious things of heaven. Or in Romans 8, 28, and you know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So there are people that are quite distinctive, set apart from all others, in that they have heard the call of God in Christ and have responded to that. And Paul put it this way on a very personal note in Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So that's very personal. There's been a setting aside by God in his distinguishing grace, and we have been called to Christ. And again in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see, this is something that's pervasive. It is throughout the New Testament. It is what is the distinguishing mark and characteristic of a believer, that he has heard the call of God in Christ, responded to that call. And just as the disciples were set aside and called to be in the company of Jesus, so we as believers have responded to the call of God by the Holy Spirit to his Son. And so it is a personal, it is a holy, it is a powerful, it is a heavenly call of God by his Spirit. And so our calling is no less amazing than that of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and the land of idolatry to something wonderful and glorious that God has in store for him. We have been called by God, says Peter, out of darkness and the realm of darkness. And into his glorious light, the light of the gospel in Christ that we've been called to. And so the disciples in their calling, they were called to enter into the company of Jesus and then sit under the ministry of Jesus and also attest and witness what is the majesty and authority of Jesus. And that became something of all that they would enter into by way of their calling. Christ would be everything. It is him they are to know. It is him they're to understand. It is him they are to look to. And so they will be in his company, draw upon a sense of his presence and learn of him. More than that, they will sit under his teaching, his ministry, as he opens up the things of heaven and the things of God to them. And then also they will witness something of his authority and majesty and power demonstrated throughout his earthly life and ministry. Now, as disciples, as followers of Christ, we have been brought into that, ushered into that by God's grace. Christ is the realm in which we're to live. He is the atmosphere we are to breathe. He is to be our all in all. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is our well-being. Paul says he's our hope of glory. You could say, Christ who is my life, he is my life. Christ is all in all to us. And we are meant to learn of him, look to him, lean on him. And we are given the gospel record for that. That in and through the record of the Gospels and the life and experience of the disciples, we are able to know something of this wonderful, glorious Redeemer and Saviour. And so he is the same yesterday, today, forever. And by the Holy Spirit's leading and impressing upon us the truths and the record of God's holy word, Christ becomes a reality to us. Some of our wonder and our glory. He is to be our all in all. So we see their call, and similarly with ourselves. But then secondly, we notice their trust. And that comes very much through in this particular passage. It will come through elsewhere, of course. But in this particular passage, we see their trust in the Lord and how that is something to be fostered and nurtured and encouraged. Their trust in him. Now the background is important here. You read the narrative, and the background is one of personal failure. They've been out fishing all night, and they haven't caught anything, and they are exhausted, they are tired, obviously dejected, disappointed, and the background is one of failure. And that is as much of the Lord as the miracle that is about to follow. The setting of the miracle, their own personal failure, sense of abject failure. And this has to be written deep, deep within them. Our Lord could say, without me, you can do nothing. Our sense of utter, total helplessness and failure. And we know in the natural world, in the natural realm, you read people's lives and we see how that they move through failures and discouragements and disheartening times out to something they could never even have dreamt of. And you think of artists, or you think of poets, and you think of inventors, you think of politicians, and read the life of Winston Churchill and failure after failure. And when Winston Churchill was once asked the definition of success, he said, well, moving from failure to failure with undiminished enthusiasm. And failure, and we can know that. And you turn to the word of God and you will see something of that in an Elijah or a Gideon, a Jeremiah, a David. You will read of times of failure, disappointment, sense of absolute total dejection, seeing no point of going on at all. And that's the background here, one of failure. You read the Christian biography and you read of a William Carey or a Amy Carmichael, and you read their lives and you will see times of great disappointment and hurt and setbacks and feeling absolute total failure. But often that's the backdrop to what God will yet do, bring us to an end of ourselves. And Paul's understanding of such times is put in a personal way, in this way. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. And Paul could write, couldn't he also later, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And Paul could write, I can do all things through Christ who enables or who strengthens me. And so there's a distrust of self, an acknowledging of one's helplessness, but yet of the great empowering of God in Christ. And so the backdrop to this trust here is a distrust in self. And of course, trust is at the basis of all relationships. Relationships are built upon trust. To what extent we trust another. And so it is with our Lord and our trust in him. And Jesus is about to demonstrate here the extent to which they can trust him. And they are fishers of men, but they are to become fishers of men, and our Lord is wanting to encourage them in this. And so the whole point of the miracle here is that in ministry and in witness and evangelism, that they can trust him and the power of his word. And he is one that is to be trusted. And he will demonstrate how powerful he is and able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But to what extent can the disciples trust him? And that will come through in other experiences, of course. You think of the storm, isn't it? And our Lord is exhausted and asleep in the boat, and the rise and the pitching of the boat and the howling of the wind. And our Lord is so really physically exhausted. He is asleep in it all. And they wake him, do not care that we perish. And our Lord gets up and he rebukes the wind. He brings all to a cease and demonstrates to them his power and might and the extent to which they should trust him in all things. That he can be trusted in all the miracles. Feeding of the 5,000. You can name incident after incident where he is establishing before them that he is trustworthy. And so they can trust him. That he is one that is dependable and can be depended on. And so there is trust. And that will be something that will be encouraged and will be nurtured in terms of their growth in Christ. To what extent they trust him. Now we see not only their calling and trust, but also their obedience. And you have to imagine the scene here with Peter. They've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And yet there is this immediate, unquestioning obedience to Christ's word. When our Lord tells them to launch out and to let down the nets. They've toiled all night, they've caught nothing, and they are skilled fishermen. The Lord is a carpenter. He's a carpenter. They are fishermen. They know the waters. They know the fish. They know their trade. And yet for all of that, they have caught nothing. And they know what's being asked of them is contrary to reason and common sense and experience and all that they have known, all they've been taught, that you fish at night, you fish in shallows. It is contrary to everything that they know and they have learnt. And yet we have those remarkable words of Peter, don't we? Nevertheless, at your word. And what incredible act of obedience on the part of Peter. There was everything in Peter that was shouting no. His experiences, tiredness and weariness, exhaustion, prior failure, disappointment. And yet, nevertheless, at your word. And obedience, they will learn that, the importance of the word of Christ. And listening to his word and obeying his word. And the hymnist puts it, my gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay. And call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. And our Lord impressed upon them the importance of his word. He that keeps my word, treasures my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our abode with him. Communion, fellowship with God in Christ is very much connected to obedience of life and listening and yielding to his word above all else. And of course that hymn puts it so well, trust and obey, isn't it? And the author of that hymn, you know, there was a meeting with Moody, wasn't there? And people were getting up and giving testimonies. And one man got up and said, well, come what may, I am going to trust and obey. Come what may, I'm going to trust and obey. And that just rang in the mind. And the outcome of that was a hymn, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. We're so familiar with these words. We lose the beauty of them. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. And then that lovely verse in that hymn, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows, the joy he bestows, are for those who will trust and obey. And the disciples have to learn that. To trust the Lord and obey him. To yield to his word, to seek to please him in all things. The life of obedience, it is the life of peace. And the life of joy, it is the life of blessing. To be obedient to the word and obedient to the Holy Spirit and his promptings. To be obedient to one's conscience and the stirring of conscience. Obedience. And you go right back to Abraham and how he had to learn to obey God, respond to God's word. And questioning and culminates, doesn't it, Mount Moriah with his son. But a life of obedience where we can trust God, yield to him, render all to him. There's a good missionary book called St. Andrew 7, and it's a stirring book to read. And it's about men in St. Andrews up there in Scotland, and young people who were stirred in their hearts and wanted to give their lives to Christ and the furthering of the gospel. And in that book it says of them, only one thing seemed to matter: to discover God's will and to do it. That was the only thing that mattered. To discover God's will and to do it. And we have direction in God's word. Clearly what God expects of us, whether in the realm of prayer, on the reading of scripture, the attending of the means of grace, life and commitment by way of the church, in terms of home life and our various roles. We are given so much by way of what the Lord delights in and what is pleasing to him, and what the life of obedience ought to look like. It is set out so beautifully and clearly in God's word. The Puritans used to say that the essence of obedience is the exactness of obedience. Oh, they were called precisionists, weren't they, before they were called Puritans? Precisionists. And they were asked, well, why are you so precise? Well, because I have a precise God. And God has set out precisely in his word what he looks for from us. And so they were to learn obedience and a life of obedience and the blessings that follow such a life. Now, again, fourthly, we see something here of their devotion. Because our Lord demonstrates his power and how blessed they are in trusting him, obeying him. And what is the response to all of this? Well, it is one of heartfelt devotion. One of reverential awe. Peter is overwhelmed that the Lord of majesty and glory is in his boat and has taken place and taken over and the use of his fishing vessel. More than that, that has entered into what is his very occupation and has demonstrated in that something of his awesome power and might. And Peter is overwhelmed by this, and he falls at the feet of Christ and depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And in the face of such greatness, there is a sense of littleness and sinfulness on the part of Peter, that he is as nothing. It is Christ is everything. And that is, of course, where we are expected to come as his people, that we are as nothing. Christ is everything. Remember the words of John the Baptist? He must increase and I decrease. I become less and less and less, and Christ is more and more and more. And that's the great lesson we have to learn as disciples. How truly awesome, glorious, and wonderful is this Saviour. And they have to look more and more and more to him and be enthralled with him. And as a result of all of that, what happens? Well, we read they forsook all and they followed him. There was that ready forsaking, abandoning of anything and everything that got in the way of following Christ. Things legitimate had to go, not necessarily sinful, but or questionable even. Things quite legitimate in themselves, but they had to go. They became something that would hold back, and they wanted to be unhampered, unhindered, free to what be with him and know him. There's a great challenge of that to us, isn't there? That we, as disciples of Christ, followers of him, what is there that gets in the way? What is us? Is there that prevents us? What is it that holds us back? What is there takes his place? Perhaps things not necessarily sinful in themselves. Things can be quite legitimate. But they have taken over our thoughts, our minds, our time, and they have prevented us from being all the more taken up with him and living all the more for his glory and his praise. And with Peter, isn't it, that the Lord should step into his little boat and do something quite amazing and incredible in the midst of what was his life and his profession. And as his people, well, what we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And Paul wants to impress upon the believers how incredible a thing this is. Do you not know that it is the Spirit of God who dwells in you? And that you are the temple of God. And the word that's being used is the most holy word could ever be used, the inner sanctum. What you are in yourself, your little life and your little heart, the Lord of glory, a step in by his Spirit. And how awesome this is. And we are to be as nothing. He is to be everything. And our little lives under still circumstances that make up our lives of every day, we're to know something of the wonder of his glory and the revelation of him in and through us as believers. How wonderful, incredible a thing that is, that God would have his Son live out something of the glory of his life by his Spirit in and through my heart and my emotions and my mind and my life and my circumstances, that I am a revelation of Christ. Isn't that wonderful and awesome? Now that is what it's meant to be. And we sing, don't we? All I once held dear, built my life upon, all the world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. There is no greater thing. You are my all, and you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That's how we're meant to live as the Lord's people. Christ is everything to us. And whatever the failures, and whatever the disappointments, whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties, things that take us down and down and down in ourselves, We have a wonderful, glorious Saviour with whom all things are possible, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Such a Saviour. And we are called to look to him, to learn of him, to lean on him, to live for him. That is our calling of God in Christ Jesus, that Christ is our all in all. And the disciples, they are brought into the company of Christ with so much that will be shared with them. And what did our Lord say? It is better for you that I go away. And he refers to the Holy Spirit and how he will come again. Christ will come again in a different way by the Holy Spirit that will be better than his physical presence. Better. That we can have a spiritual understanding and be given a spiritual insight and a spiritual knowledge of the wonder and the glory of Christ. That we are all the more enthralled with him and taken up with him than even ever the disciples were. We can know that. We have the risen, the reigning Christ in glory, who delights to make himself known to his people. And so we read, we have not received the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things, experientially know the things, freely given to us of God. That is in Christ, of course, in him, lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, dwells in him. And we are meant to be taken up more and more with Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. And such abundance is my portion with my God. That is our entitlement to Christ that is established in the blood, and each and every believer has the full and the free entitlement to Christ. No one believer has more entitlement than another, but then there's our enjoyment of Christ. Our enjoyment, our spiritual savouring of him and enjoying him. We trust as we go on with these disciples, God will lead us by his Spirit. And through their eyes and their experiences, we will come to know our Saviour more intimately and more wonderfully.